The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in a phrase which is found in the chapter we read at the beginning, namely the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in the 11th verse. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The entire verse reads like this: For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, this great epistle to the Hebrews, which, as you know, is a long epistle, one of the longest epistles in the New Testament, is an epistle of comfort. It was an epistle which was written because of certain conditions which had arisen in these Hebrew Christians. They were in trouble. They were very unhappy, and they were very perplexed. There were many reasons for that. They were being persecuted, misunderstood, maligned, threatened even with death itself. Not only that, they had a certain sense of disappointment within them, some of them. They had heard the preaching of the gospel, as we are reminded here. It had come to them as it had come to others. And they'd heard this preaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory, and especially his final coming victory. But the years were passing, and he didn't seem to come. And it looked to them at times as if the main result of their believing this Christian faith was to bring trouble upon themselves. Trouble from the Jews, their own countrymen, people amongst whom they'd been born and bred and brought up. Here they were, in great perplexity and very unhappy. Things happening to them, the ordinary vicissitudes of life, and on top of all that, I say, this militant active persecution and all these various trials. Now, it was because of all that this man writes his letter to them. And his object is, as I say, to comfort them and to encourage them. And yet the interesting thing one notices at once about this epistle is just this: that though I say it is a comparatively long epistle, and though on the surface he has quite a variety of problems to deal with, he really has only one thing to say. He's only got one message. There were the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations, and the problems. Then there was the difficulty of their praying to God. They were uncertain. They'd become unhappy. They said, we pray to God, but look what's happening to us. Is there any value in prayer? What happens when we do pray? That was their condition. They really had become cast down by their circumstances and by their conditions. Now, I say the interesting thing to notice is the way in which this man deals with all that and the way in which he helps them. For you notice that, as I say, there is only one great theme here. He touches upon particular application. But unlike what we are so tempted to do, he doesn't take up their problems one by one and give a kind of detailed answer. He doesn't do that. Indeed, the New Testament itself never does that. What the New Testament does always is what is done in this great epistle. It points them immediately to the one solution of all and of every problem. The theme of this great epistle is the preeminence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the way the man puts it is this: these people are in trouble, and they're unhappy, and they're bothered about the way to pray, and many another thing. They're in this condition for one reason only, he says. And that is their failure to realize the truth concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he sets out the truth concerning him. He does it chapter after chapter. Starts off immediately God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now there it is, he throws down the gauntlet, immediately without any introduction. He shows them the cause of all their troubles. It's because they don't realize that all these other things are so true of them. So what he's going to do is to hold up before them the Lord Jesus Christ. If only they could see him as he is and know the truth about him and know their relationship to him, all these other problems would vanish into thin air. And they'd find themselves back again at the very center of this glorious faith and rejoicing in it and overcoming all their difficulties and all their trials and all their problems. Well, now, that is his method. He goes on to show the superiority of our Lord over the angels, over Moses, over Aaron, over everybody. Now, that's the theme. It's the one great theme running through this epistle from the very beginning to the very end. This man's whole thesis, if you like, his whole teaching is this, that only one thing matters in life, and that is that we have this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Jesus Christ and faith in him. That's all he tells us in this long epistle with its many chapters. Now, I'm arguing that this is indeed the teaching of the New Testament everywhere. This is the peculiar characteristic of the New Testament. This is what differentiates this teaching this morning from all the various teachings that are offering themselves to men and women to help them over this and that and the other problem and difficulty. The glory of this is that it brings us back to this one thing that matters, the Lord Jesus Christ, his preeminence. And here in this phrase we are looking at this morning, in this 11th verse of the second chapter, this great theme is put to us in what I venture to call a very wonderful and a very beautiful and in a very tender manner. I'm speaking to people, many of whom are in trouble, many of whom are in perplexity, many of whom have problems and urgent burdens this morning. Well, the answer, you see, which is given is this: for the which cause he, this Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call you brethren. Now, it's all there. That's the answer to every problem, to every perplexity. He is not ashamed to call you brethren, his brothers. So the question that we ask ourselves is this: do we realize that this is true? Do you realize what this means? Are you thinking this morning and are you conducting yourself in such a way as one should who realizes that this blessed person is not ashamed to call you his brother? Do we realize the privilege of all this? Do we realize that if we were but clear about this, that we would indeed be in the happy position of being able to say, nothing else matters. The Lord is my helper, and doesn't matter what men may do unto me. This man quotes that later on. Doesn't matter at all. If the Lord is my helper, it doesn't matter what men may do unto me. But he is our helper. He's more. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, all I want to do this morning is to hold this wonderful phrase before you for a while, that we may look into something of its riches. It's the answer, my dear friend, to your every need. Here is a complete answer. There's no need for anything else. There's no need to add anything to this. If we're right about this, well, then you'll find the other problems will look after themselves. If you're right about this, you know you'll have no trouble in prayer. You'll have no trouble about life, nor of death, nor eternity, nor anything else. So that this man, you see, he writes his letter. He says, can't you see it? Why are you looking back to your old religion? Why are you even thinking for a second that that can help you and that it can supply something which what you've now got isn't giving you? What's the matter with you? He says, why are you so blind? Why are you so darkened in your understanding? Don't you realize the truth about him? And don't you realize your relationship to him? He's not ashamed to call you brethren. So he upbraids them. You notice that's one of the great literary characteristics of this epistle. How we have these alternating passages of marvelous exposition of doctrine, followed by these threatening, minatory, condemnatory passages. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, says this man, lest at any time we should let them slip or slip away from them. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great salvation, Christian people, do you think of it like that this morning? Do you realize that you are sharers in so great a salvation? Are you full of triumph and of confidence? Are your heads erect? In spite of the world as it is this morning, and anything that may be happening to you individually and in person, do you realize that you're in this so great salvation? Well, now then, here it is. And the essence of it all is this, that he is not ashamed to call us, his brethren. Very well, let's look at it, so that we may make certain that we are in this position and entitled to go out of this service with hearts full of praise and of thanksgiving and of rejoicing. Very well, let us start then with the truth concerning his person. You see, we've got to be clear about this person. There's no greater fallacy in the world than this foolish notion that theology doesn't matter. This is nothing but theology, the whole of this epistle to the Hebrews. He says you've got to be clear about this person. Why? Well, because, as I'm saying, they were unhappy because they'd become muddled in their thinking about the person. They'd been listening to those Judaizers. The Jews, you see, were saying Jesus of Nazareth was only a man. These people were as they were because they'd become uncertain of the doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. These foolish people who say that all you've got to do is to go and do something, and that it doesn't matter what you believe or think, they're denying the whole truth. They'll not only not do anything of value, they'll be miserable and unhappy and miss all the consolation of the scripture. Very well, we start with a person. Now, you notice the terms that are used. You read here that both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, they're all of one. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Very well, here are terms indicative of the fact that there is a sameness, a community, all of one. He and us, brethren. Brethren, the very term itself again suggests this community sharing something in common. There is an essential unity, a sameness. And of course, if you merely look at those terms, you might very well go away with the notion, as many have done and are still doing, that Jesus of Nazareth is only a man. The scripture says they're both of one. He calls them brethren. Well, that means that Jesus is just a man. Perhaps the greatest man the world has ever known, but nothing more than a man. The scripture says he's only a man. A man like other men, partaking of flesh and blood, as we read later on. So they say, Jesus, what is he? Well, he's a great religious teacher. He's a great moral exemplar. He's a man who's concerned about politics and things like that. And he's one who taught in his day and generation, and his teaching is still of value to us. All of one. Just a man like everybody else. A great man, but still only a man. A brethren. Correspondence with mankind. Likeness, similarity, sameness, in other words. But you see, the moment you examine your terms more carefully, you see that that's quite wrong. And that was the trouble with these people. They'd been losing sight and becoming muddled about the real truth concerning him. Of course, the Pharisees and scribes and others had always said that he was but a man. Who is this fellow, they said. That was their view of him. And these poor Hebrew Christians had become influenced by that. But you see, they hadn't paid attention to the terms. It's true, we are told, that they're all of one and that he calls them brethren. But listen, there's a difference also. And this is how you enter into the mystery. There is a distinction. He that sanctifieth, them that are being sanctified. And immediately you are confronted by a distinction and by a difference. Oh yes, they're all of one, and he calls them brethren, but he nevertheless is in a different category. They are being sanctified. He is not. He is the one who is sanctifying them. There's a difference here. And it's very important, this man's whole argument is to bring out that distinction. You don't see the glory of it all unless you grasp this. And then you notice this other interesting phrase. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And immediately again we're aware of a difference and of a distinction. If he is but a man, well, there's no need to say that he's not ashamed to call them brethren. It would be terribly wrong if he didn't call them brethren. But you see, the very phrase tells us that he's not the same, though in one respect he is the same. It's an astonishing thing, says this man, that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, why is this a marvelous thing? Why is this a wonderful thing? Why is this a thing that should make us praise? Ah, the answer is that though he is the same, he is yet eternally different. Now, if you were dealing with a number of men, you wouldn't say that it's a wonderful thing about a man that he's not ashamed to call his fellow men and women brethren. I say he'd be a cad if he didn't do that. If he sets himself up on a pedestal and says, I am essentially different. You know what you'd think of him. But here is one of whom it can be said that it's a very wonderful and a very amazing thing that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Very well, then, we've got to take all these terms together. All of one. The sanctifier and the sanctified. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. What's this mean? Well, here you're standing face to face with the greatest marvel and mystery that the world has ever known or ever will know. Here we are looking at the great and central truth of the incarnation. He is man. He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. Yes, he shares human nature with them. That's what he means. He's truly a man, as we are men. He's all of one with us in that respect. That Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, is truly man, as we are. It's put very plainly in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And we must never lose sight of this fact. He is truly, really man. He has a human nature, as you and I have. Ah, yes, but you see, there is this eternal and everlasting difference. He doesn't belong. He was. He's the sanctifier. He is one who, as he was, would not call us brethren because he was not of one with us. But he has become one with us. And so he calls us brethren. Now this is, as I want to show you, the essential theme here. It's the whole argument. It's the whole argument everywhere in the whole epistle, but it's brought out with particular clarity in this second chapter. Now then, there then we start by looking at him. There's no point in going any further unless we are perfectly clear about that. The glory, the preeminence of this blessed person lies in this, that he is truly God and truly man. Two natures in one person. The one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, the very God. He is truly, really man. And here it is, you see, all in one phrase. He is not ashamed to call us brethren, though he is so eternally different. He is one with us in certain respects, and for that reason, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Very well, we've looked at him. Let's look at ourselves for a moment. Of whom is this true, that he's not ashamed to call them brethren? Here's another very vital point, about which there is great confusion again today, as there was nearly 2,000 years ago. But again, you see, the terms, if we only pay attention to them, give us the key to the solution. This isn't true of all men. We don't say to the whole world this morning, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not ashamed to call you brethren. I'm not entitled to say that to the whole world. My very terms prohibit it. Who then are these whom he's not ashamed to call brethren? Well, the answer is them that are being sanctified. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are being sanctified are all of one. But this doesn't apply universally to the whole of mankind. This is only a certain people who have been separated, as I'm going to show you, from the world. This applies only to Christian people. We get the same thing repeated many times. Here behold I and the children which God hath given me. He hasn't given him the whole world, alas. Christ doesn't regard us brethren this morning the whole world of humanity. There is no such teaching in the Bible as the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. I know we're all one in the sense that we are flesh and blood, but the whole point of Christianity is that a division comes in. There is a separation of sheep and goats, those on the right and those on the left, those who are Christian, those who are not, them that are being sanctified, and those who are not being sanctified. Oh, my dear friend, there's nothing more important than this. Perhaps you've turned into this service this morning because you're in trouble. Perhaps it isn't your custom to do this kind of thing. But you've looked everywhere and you can't find your answer. You can't find satisfaction. You say, I wonder whether the Christian church has got anything to give me. Well, what's the answer? Well, I say, it's got everything you need, but you've got to understand this. Something's got to happen to you before this becomes true of you. He's the answer. And if he's your brother, well, you've got everything. But is he? Now, let's listen to the scriptures. They're very clear about this. There is a distinction always drawn in the scriptures. Our Lord himself did it. You remember on one occasion, he was teaching the people. You'll find this in Matthew 12:49. He was teaching the people and a great crowd surrounded him. And suddenly they sent a message to him and said, look here. You must stop. Your mother and your brothers are outside, waiting to speak to you. And you remember his answer. He stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Not everybody, you see. Not the whole of humanity. But whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven. These are his brethren. Not universal mankind. No, no. This is the greatest fallacy of all. To tell the world as it is, unchanged, that Christ is its brother. It's not true. But listen to him again. In that great apocalyptic statement in Matthew 25:40, where he talks about the final judgment, the king upon his throne himself, separating the nations on the right hand and on the left, the sheep and the goats. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now there it is again. These particular people who are his brethren, and anything done for them is done for him. Or take it again, the words he used after his resurrection, John 20:17. Jesus saith unto her, and to Mary was clutching him, holding on to him, in her amazement at his resurrection, touch me not, Mary, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, the disciples, his followers, go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and you are Father, and to my God, and you are God. You notice again this same conjunction of terms. You see, he says, go to my brethren. Yes, he's one with us. And yet you notice he keeps up the distinction. I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's one with us, and yet he's eternally different. Well, very well then. This message applies to these people, these special people whom he calls brethren. You have to be in a certain position before he called you his brother. Certain things must be true of you before you can apply and appropriate to yourselves these wonderful promises that are included in this term. I say again that the answer to our every need, the solution to all our problems, is just to realize that he is our brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Very well then, what does this mean? Well, let's look at it like this. There is he, here are we. Let's see what's involved in this statement that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. What had to happen to him to make this true? And here again we stand before this greatest of all mysteries. The Apostle Paul looks at it again in writing to Timothy, and he stands back and he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But here, that's the very thing that we're dealing with here. You see, the message is to all of us this morning that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Well, who is he? What's it mean to me? Well, this is what it means. God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's who he is. That's the content of this statement. This is the person about whom I'm speaking. Here is the word that was with God, without whom was nothing made that was made. Here is God, the eternal Son, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. Of course, language is inadequate. Our minds, our very imaginations boggle. We can't grasp this, but this is the truth. We've got to believe it. Don't try to understand it, but this is what we are asked to believe, that this glorious person, the perfect expression of the Godhead, the everlasting Son, God's only begotten Son, in order to come into this position that he's not ashamed to call us brethren, has submitted himself to certain things. What are they? Well, here is the theme of the whole scripture, of course, and we could stay here for hours. I'm merely reminding you hurriedly of the essentials of the faith. My dear friend, this is what matters, you know, that personal problem of yours. If only you realize that this person is interested in you, it'll be solved. I'm not going to deal with your personal problem. I'm just directing you to him. He has every answer. You've got to be right about him and your relationship to him. What's happened? Well, here he is, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Everything's been made through him. He's appointed heir of everything, the whole cosmos. But he became a little lower than the angels. He'd made the angels. The angels are nothing but created beings, created spirits. There was a time when there were no angels. There was never a time when there wasn't a son. They were made by him. He's infinitely superior to them and greater than them. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Have you ever heard anything as thrilling as that? He who was above all and made them was made a little lower than them. And remember, it was all done in order that he might not be ashamed to call you his brother. He submitted himself. He that counted it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God, and he was equal with God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Ghost, existing from eternity to eternity. He made himself of no reputation. He laid aside something of that glory, and he submitted to being made a little lower than the angels. But he went even lower than that. For the angels are greater than we are. They're greater in might and in power. They're ministering spirits, and they have great ability and great power. He not only made himself a little lower than them, he made himself like unto us. Yes, us, just as we are, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Again, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. You know, if you and I only realized this, what it means, what it meant to him, and why he did it all, and what it results in, oh, I say, we'd be filled with a rejoicing which we couldn't contain this morning. And all our difficulties and problems would be immediately, automatically dealt with. You see, he came down. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He subjected and submitted himself to live life as a man in this world. He was still God. But you see, the marvel of it all is this, that while he was here, he lived as if he were but a man. That's why he had to pray, and prayed all night at times. He didn't use what he still had. He didn't empty himself of his Godhead. The thing's impossible. God can't empty himself of his Godhead. No, no, he made himself of no reputation. That means that he lived incognito, as it were. He lived as if he were only a man, and so subject to our infirmities. Hunger and thirst, weariness and tiredness, ignorance in certain respects, and so on. That's what he did. Not only that, he came under the law. The Apostle Paul puts it in writing to the Galatians, made of a woman, made under the law. He who is the lawgiver, he who is from everlasting to everlasting, he comes under the law, subject to the law, with the demands of the law addressing him in his human nature and as a man. And he took upon him the form of a servant. Wasn't born in a king's palace, born in a stable. Knew extreme poverty, hunger and thirst. Shared life with ordinary men and women. Oh, here it is, you see. This blessed person submitted himself to all that. There it is. But what did it lead him to do, having come in that way? There's the incarnation, but follow him along. Watch his life. See what happened to him. Now, before he could become one who says, I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren, this had to happen to him. As the everlasting Son of God, this isn't true. No, no, he had to become man in order to be able to say this. And that's the whole argument of the chapter. Because we are of flesh and blood, before he can regard us as brethren, he himself also has to take part of the same, and he's done so. But it involved that for him. Why is it that we are so blind to all this? Why do we meditate so little about it? Why are we so obsessed with ourselves and our subjective moods and states and conditions? What the world needs to know about this morning is that this tremendous thing has happened. God was manifest in the flesh. Here it is. What did it lead him to do? Well, it led him, I say, to share our life. He knows what it is to be a babe, helpless. He knows what it is to be a little boy. What it is to be taught the law and the Old Testament. He knows what it is to work with his hands as a man, as a carpenter. He knows what it is to share the ordinary life of men and women. All the gossip and the tittle-tattle, all the jealousies and the rivalries and the envies that were all happening round and about him. He was in the same world as you and I are in this morning, and he knows all about it. He shared it to the uttermost. He became a man truly. But not only that, as we are told later on in this chapter, he became subject to temptation. Can you realize what that must have meant to him? God neither tempteth any man, nor can be tempted. He's above it all and outside it all. But here is the second person in the Blessed Trinity. Because he's become a man and made flesh, he is subject to temptation, and he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, the devil in person attempting him and attacking him. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You see, the whole argument is this, that all this happened to him in because of the fact that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. All this happened to him, not because it had to happen inevitably, it didn't. He took all this upon himself voluntarily in order that he might help us, that he might be a faithful high priest for us, in order that he might help his brethren. He submits to temptation, to the bombardment of hell and all evil in the person of the devil himself. And then he knew what it was to suffer. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There's no suffering that you and I can ever know, but that he's known it before us. Indeed, he went beyond that. He identified himself with our sin. He asked John the Baptist to baptize him. John remonstrated and said, "Why, you ought to be baptizing me." "No, no," he says, "thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." What's he doing there? Why is he being baptized? Oh, I can answer you. He's putting himself alongside his brethren. He's come from heaven in order to help his brethren, and he's identifying himself with them. He's standing with them as if he were a sinner. He's putting himself in their position. He's taking on the burden. But it didn't end even there, did it? Listen. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Oh, this is the meaning of it all. This is why he came. He came from heaven in order that he might taste death for his brethren. He did it all in order that he might go through the sufferings of death for those whom he's not ashamed to call his brethren. That's what it means. And I want to emphasize before I close why he did it all. He did it all, my dear friends, for us. He did it all, to use the term in my text, that we might be sanctified. He that sanctifieth and they that are being sanctified are all of one. He came in order that he might sanctify us. And we, his brethren, are the people who are being sanctified. What does this mean? Well, let me put it like this. This is a great term. The term really means setting apart for God. Vessels were sanctified in the temple. The holy mount on which God gave the law to Moses is called the holy mount because it was set apart for that end and object. It was sanctified to that end. The real meaning of this word sanctified, except in certain special cases where the context makes it clear, the general meaning of sanctified is setting apart for God, for God's use, putting into a new relationship to God. Something that was common like everything else is suddenly selected. It's set apart. It's sanctified to God. It means removal out of the world, separation from all that is evil and common, and thus dedicated, offered, put at the service of God. He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. He endured all this, he who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of God's person. He went even to that death and the grave, and then rose again and returned to heaven. What for? That you and I might be sanctified. This means the whole of salvation. It means justification, sanctification, glorification. It means this whole process of taking us, the sinful sons of men, separating us unto God, making us God's people. He made himself a little lower than the angels. He became our brother, as it were, and is not ashamed to call us his brethren for that reason. He came that he might, first of all, in other words, take away this thing that stands between us and God. We are unhappy, we are miserable, we lack blessings because we don't know God and we can't pray to him. What do we need? We need to be reconciled to God, and he came to do that. Take away the sin that separates us. That's why he suffered death. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he tasted death. For us who believe in him, his own people, his brethren, in order that we might be reconciled to God. And then, of course, having done that, he makes us children of God. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And that means that we are in a like status and position to his own. He is the Son of God. He makes us sons of God. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Therefore, for this cause, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Which means this, you see. That we are the children of God this morning in Christ Jesus. That we are heirs of the glory which is coming. That's what it means. That's the content of this phrase. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. But I read here in the second verse of the first chapter, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Don't you see what it means? It's a good thing to be on good terms with one who's an heir, isn't it? You like to keep near to him. You like to be his friend. Why? Well, he's going to share all he's inheriting with you. But here's one who's not ashamed to call us brethren, and he's the heir of all things. My dear friend, did you come into this service feeling poor and empty and weak and forlorn? That you had nothing and that you're nobody? Here's my answer to you. If you are a Christian, if you are in this process of being sanctified, he is not ashamed to call you his brother. And he's the heir of all things. All things are yours. Why? Well, because all things are Christ's. And Christ is God's. He lifts us up onto his own level. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. But let me put it in a still more practical manner as my last word. The comfort and the consolation that we all ought to draw from this morning. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. What's it mean? Well, it means that he's very concerned about us. He's not only interested in us, he's concerned about us. He says, these are my brethren. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He's saying to the angels this morning, these are my brethren. They belong to me. They're my special people. And we are the special object of his concern. We have no right ever to feel lonely, to feel forsaken or forlorn. He has gone through all I've been trying to describe to you in order to become one who says that you were his brother, his sister. He looks down upon you. He's not ashamed to be called our brother, to call us brethren. And then think of his sympathy. Here it is again. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Think of his sympathy. Oh, you say, but you've no idea what I'm going through. I've been tempted by the devil until I wonder whether I'm a child of God or not. My dear friend, he knows all about it. You say, but you've no idea of the things that have been happening to me since last you preached in that pulpit. I don't care what happened. Nothing has happened to you when you put it by the side of what happened to him. He experienced sin at its worst, looking into his holy face. He saw the malignity, the bitterness, and the hatred of mankind, steeped in sin and slaves of the devil. He knows all about it. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. Ah, but you say, that's all right, he was here on earth once, but now he's back in the glory, and he knows nothing about this. He does. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, and cries. Thank God. You've got his sympathy. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. No, but one who has been tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. The sympathy of the blessed Savior. His sympathy with his brethren, and then the help that he's able to give us. Grace to help in time of need. Yes, he's been through it all. He knows what it all means. Don't banish him to me to some distance. Remember that he's still the same. The mark of the wounds are still in his hands and in his feet. He's the lamb slain still, though he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And remember that he conquered the devil. He's defeated him. This man reminds us of it all. You see, he has already destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He defeated him when he tempted him. He defeated him by dying and rising again. And there he is at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. He's there at this moment doing that. And he'll always be there. This man argues this at great length in chapter 7. He says this is the wonderful thing about him. Those earthly priesthoods, the priests that you want to go back to, they'll die and you'll have to have a new man. They come and go, not this one. He's everlasting and has therefore an eternal priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And you know this is the glory of it all, that there, seated at the right hand of God's glory at this very minute, he points at you and at me. And as our great intercessor and advocate, he tells his Father and the hosts of heaven, these are my brethren, ever liveth to make intercession for us, transmitting your feeble prayers and mine, adding the incense of his own glory to them, transmitting them to God. And on he will go doing this until you and I have been taken finally through all the trials and the troubles, even death itself, and he will present us faultless in the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. Oh, what a comfort. What a wonderful statement. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. How different he is from us. Thank God he is. Thank God that he is the eternal Son of God. All of one and yet so different. You see, so many of us, when we get on a bit in this world, we tend to become ashamed of our relatives and of our families. Some of them are even writing their biographies, admitting this at the present time. A man begins to get on. He's ashamed of his poor father or mother's accent. He pretends he doesn't belong to them. He leaves them. He's ashamed of them because he's got on a bit. What a contrast. God's Son, by whom also he made the worlds, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, seated at the right hand of glory, the whole host of him praising him, singing his praises, the praises of the Father and of the Son, worshipped by all the universe of hosts. But he's still not ashamed to call us his brethren. Beloved people, realize this truth. Act on it. Look to him. Go to his presence. Go through him to God by the Spirit. Rise up, enter into your inheritance. Look only unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and so become filled with joy and more than conquerors. Amen. Now our closing hymn is hymn number 183. 183. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. 183. us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and be like him in the glory. Amen.